Greetings and welcome to the Upward Call podcast. For far too long, the Christian church has settled for the most fundamental gospel of salvation and eternal life. It has failed to recognize the gospel's call for mature sons and daughters of God and for the spiritual preparation for the kingdom to come. This podcast lays the foundation for understanding the ultimate purposes of God in and beyond salvation. It will then endeavor to build upon that foundation towards the upward call of God to spiritual maturity. If this is your heart's desire too, then listen on.
We're beginning series 3, So Complete a Salvation. We'll begin with episode 1, beginning to answer the question, what is man? And this focuses on the image and likeness of God. And we'll begin by reading a passage from Psalms chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. Reads, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And this passage is quoted also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 6. This psalm is spoken as by one who has ventured out on a dark, clear, moonlit night, standing alone, gazing up into the heavens so full of the multitude of stars and planets that fill the expanse of the sky. Left alone with his thoughts, he contemplates the greatness of God and the magnitude of his creation and of his own insignificance and unworthiness of God's consideration. Yet, somehow, in all the mystery of it, he writes, you, God, are mindful of him. He writes not that you were mindful of him in creation, but that, quote, you are mindful of him in this hour, at this moment. I am being called into your remembrance. The personal thought of insignificance soon passes into thoughts of magnitude and purpose. Though some parts of this psalm seem to relate more to Christ than to man in general, it must be interpreted firstly to man. It is noted that verse must be interpreted in using two different Hebrew words for man. The first is in what is man, in Hebrew meaning Enosh, meaning mankind in his weakness and humiliation or inferiority. And then he writes, in the Son of Man. Here it's a Hebrew word, Adam, as one formed out of the dust of the earth, meaning just as his earthly forefather, Adam. And so the psalmist writes, what is man? What is there in me that entitles me to so much notice from the divine being? Why has God given him so much honor that he has placed him over all his creation, the works of his hands? He sees himself so insignificant his life, like the morning dew, soon to disappear with the coming sun. And yet, as it is written in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, he has given him, quote, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And again, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, reads, then the Lord took God, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So this man has divine purpose, having been given extraordinary dominion in all the earth. No other creature in heaven or on earth has this status. This psalm relates to Christ as the Messiah only in the sense that it implies a final exaltation of man through Christ's reference in verse 6. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. And so, the direct reference of this psalm is to man, not to be dogmatic. We're reminded that Christ too used the title Son of Man of himself. Yet this word, which speaks of such a divine focus of God on man, it doesn't answer why this attention, this continual call to remembrance. There is something more that remains, something to explain this divine attention, something more personal and intimate in this relationship between God and man. Perhaps insight into this relationship can be gleaned from Genesis chapter 1, and we'll read verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every living creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, having reviewed several scholarly writers attempting to explain this passage, and the multitude of attempts to explain specifically its words and phrases, I can make no attempt, and I will make no attempt, to try such theology in this interpretation. Instead, I would like to apply some generalizations regarding this scripture, which will hopefully give us a good idea of the emphasis and the importance of man being created in the image and likeness of God. Again, Genesis 1:26 reads, and God said, let us make man in our image. Of obvious note is the use of the plural pronouns, us and our. Is it not true that all persons of the Godhead were present and functioning together at creation? For instance, the Holy Spirit is seen in Genesis 1, 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And now the Father in Genesis 1, 3. Then God said, let there be light. And even the Son was present. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And so all things were in collaboration of the Godhead, so that man was created in both the image and likeness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They certainly were not creating other gods with eternal and divine attributes of the living God, but were creating man, a living being, to be in relationship to all of creation to some measure of what God is to him. Thus, man is set in place as God's own representative between two realms, the created or physical natural realm and the uncreated spiritual realm of heaven. Man would thus need a body to relate to and communicate with the physical universe, and he would need a spirit to relate to and commune with the spiritual dimension. Therefore, man must be created in the image and likeness of God. In God's own image and likeness. Once again, please note that there is such a significant difference of opinions regarding the strict interpretation of the phrase "in God's own image and likeness," that no attempt here will be made to do so, or to put a new spin on it. Rather, let's just focus on the simplest root meaning of the words image and likeness, and allow some generalizations regarding those definitions to follow. Now, the Hebrew word for image, perhaps the word shadow comes out of the word. In other words, if God would cast a shadow on the earth, man would be in that shadow. We certainly do not look like God, but the shadow behaves like God. For instance, myself, if I were to wave my hand, my shadow waves. If I jump up and down, my shadow jumps up and down. If I dance, my shadow dances. The shadow is an image of who and what we are. We have this gift, if we choose to accept it, to be the image bearers of God. And that means to be living our lives and behaving and serving like God intended us to do. And so, being created in the image of God signifies being that shadow, a representative of God, reflecting his attitudes, his character, his purposes, and his goals in the earth. In the ancient Near Eastern cultures, images or idols were commonly used in religious practices to represent deities. Our God forbade such practices. However, these images were believed to embody the presence or essence of the gods they depicted. The Bible use of this Hebrew word for image, describing humanity is made in God's image, was revolutionary, emphasizing the unique relationship between God and humans, and the inherent dignity and value and purpose of human life. There is a biblical example of the concept of shadows. In reading Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 to 17, it reads that all that is in the Old Testament is but a type or a shadow of Christ. It reads, "So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the body, the reality, is of Christ." This verse clearly compares the Old Testament's religion with all its practices and objects as shadows of that which was to come spiritually in Christ, who is the actual substance or body that casts the shadow. The Old Testament is not the reality of the New Testament, for it is physical and temporal in nature, whereas the New Testament is spiritual and eternal in nature. It is, however, a prophetic image or a shadow of that which was to come. And so mankind is that shadow of God. And we, the church, in particular, are that shadow of Christ. Now, looking at likeness, if image denotes the shadow of God, likeness signifies the resemblance of that shadow to God in actual function. This means that man received divine gifts or ability that cannot be found anywhere else in other living creature or angelic being. As an idol is formed to resemble some living creature, man is formed to resemble God. This likeness is the unique relationship between man and God, and between man and all of creation. That is, just how man relates and interacts with God above and with creation below. Other creatures do not have this ability. In the Genesis account of Adam, we see him walking around the garden, doing this and that, naming the creatures, and eating of the fruit of the land. In Genesis 2:15 reads, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." And then in Genesis 2:19-20, goes on to read, "And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." So Adam was amply able to relate and interact with creation. He is also depicted as to relating to the spiritual realm, interacting with God, as well as with the devil. Satan appeared on the scene, and he spoke to Eve in Genesis 3:1, saying, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Following this conversation, Eve and then Adam disobediently ate of the forbidden fruit, and sin entered into created man. Immediately afterwards, God came to commune with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:8-10, it reads, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" This interaction of God, of man, with both the spiritual realm, with God and Satan, and the natural realm, with all the animals of the field and the trees of the air and so on, the garden, to not have a good outcome, a sin had its consequences. It is quite understandable that if this ambassador of God to the earth, his crown jewel of creation, this man, this Adam, was to be God's shadow in the earth and act as his chief administrator and representative, then Adam must also have some likeness of the divine nature to allow him to function in this priest-like capacity. This man of God must be able to interact in two distinct realms, the spiritual or heavenly realm and the physical realm of the earth. Following his disobedience in the garden, Adam, and then afterwards all his progeny, lost the ability to directly interact with God. They have become spiritually dead to God. But he remained spiritually alive to the devil and the whole rest of the spiritual realm. Nothing contaminated and tainted with sin could ever enter the divine presence of God, wherein only holiness and righteousness dwells. Sin is darkness, which cannot exist in the presence of light. As it is written of natural man in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, writing of God, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And so today, there is by man's own fallen nature an enmity between man and God. God's valued representative has been lost to the devil. Mankind, in general, hates God. He hates his righteousness. And God is angry with man. But then God sent his only Son into the world to reconcile man back to God and to restore him to his divinely appointed righteous duty as God's ambassador to the earth. It is written in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For it pleased God the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. This, all the fullness of God should dwell, means that Christ was divinely complete, spirit, soul, and body, and able to serve as God's divinely appointed representative in the earth, and as man's high priest. Hebrews 4:14 mentions that. This passage continues with Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. It reads, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." He has reconciled. Christ has thus purchased our reconciliation to God. However, until man receives Christ as his Savior and is born again of his Spirit, mankind is not actually recovered to God, because man's spirit remains dead to God. Man must be born again to renew his spirit. God sent his chief ambassador, Jesus Christ, to speak and to act in his name, thereby reconciling man to God. And now, Christ, who is the head of his body, which is the church, sends his own envoy into the earth to act on his behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20 reads, "And now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. And it goes on to read, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So to be reconciled to God is to have all barriers between man and God removed, barriers such as sin, and to be presented as holy in Christ. Once accepted in the Beloved, man is restored to his former function as God's ambassador. A Greek lexicon, interestingly, describes this word, ambassador, this way. It's a verb, and it probably means to act as an ambassador or a representative. In the New Testament, it is used metamorphically to describe the role of believers, particularly apostles as representatives of Christ and his message. This involves conveying the message of reconciliation and the gospel to others, acting with the authority and responsibility of a divine envoy. And so this capacity of man to function as God's representative in both the spiritual and the physically creative realms has been restored in Christ and remains critical to his life and to his service to God. The key to this ability lies in the fact that man originally had been created in the likeness of God. And the keys to that is that man, like God, is to be triune being, spirit, soul, and body. We see this Trinity of God in the following verses, in which God is described as in soul, spirit, and body. For instance, Matthew 12:18, quote, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased. My soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh or body and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Thus, here the word speaks of God the Father having a soul and a spirit, and of the Son a body of flesh. And furthermore, just speaking of the Son alone, it is written of Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And so this fullness, this completeness of Christ, for those in Christ, relates to being fully functioning in spirit, soul, and body, even as it is also written of him functioning in all three components, as Christ functioned for instance, in the Garden of Eden, Matthew 26:38. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And then at the cross, in Luke 23:46, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Then, in the tomb, Luke 24:23, when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Thus it is written of Jesus Christ, who is indwelt by the fullness of the Godhead. He is spirit, soul, and body, in which and through which he had full fellowship spiritually with his Father in heaven, and in the nature natural with man on the earth. Jesus Christ was the sole representative of God in the earth, functioning in his priestly capacity and reconciling man back to God and restoring man's relationship with God. And now Christ is the head of the church, and that functioning of reconciliation and restoration is now given to the church to act as his ambassadors and representatives in the earth. Once again, it is written in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So may this word of reconciliation grip every soul who reads or hears these words. A primary goal of Christ's representative is reconciliation of the world. It means to restore to a state of harmony with God. In the New Testament, it is used to describe the restoration of the relationship between God and man through Jesus Christ. This reconciliation involves a change from enmity with God to being a born-again child of God, with removal of the sin barrier and the establishment of peace and rest for the soul. Consider the following two scriptures, noting the importance of reconciliation. Romans 5:10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Then again in 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, recall now that the title of this message is "What is Man?" And that we originally began with the idea that man was created in the image and likeness of God. This led us to discover that being in the image of God, man was to be God's shadow, his representative in the earth, overseeing and managing the earth in the natural on the one side, and then fellowshipping with God himself on the other side, receiving his input, his thoughts, and the sharing of his goals for creation. In order for this to happen, being in the likeness of God was absolutely required for man's role as God's representative, for he had to relate to God on the one hand through his spirit, and then also to relate to the created world on the other side through his body. The soul of man being the central processing unit, as it is called in computers, taking it all in, the soul takes us in from the spirit on the one side to the body on the other side, understanding things and then acting accordingly. However, when sin entered, the disobedience of Adam, man died spiritually to God, and all mankind since has been alienated from God, unable to approach God spiritually, thereby rendering him useless as God's representative. Man needed a Savior, Jesus Christ, whose ultimate sacrifice for sin, the crucifixion on the cross, was man's salvation. To whoever will receive him into their hearts and be born again of a renewed spirit. In Christ, man is now reconciled to God and now fit to be restored as God's representative in the earth in general, and specifically as Christ's ambassadors to the world, reconciling man to God. So to be fully alive to God, functioning in relationship with God, according to his intended purposes for man, must be complete in spirit, soul, and body, meaning that salvation must come to the whole man, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, holy, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now we'll continue with this thought next time.
This podcast is brought to you by Unto Full Stature Ministries. If you wish to subscribe to the podcast, please visit us at UFSMinistries.com/podcast.